chapter 6, verses 7 through 20. In our pew Bibles, that's page 1777. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, and reading through the end of the chapter, hear God's holy word. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. It is without error. It is sharp and powerful. May the preaching of your word be your word by the power of the Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who are my age or older, this won't surprise you, but in 1981, you could buy a brand new four-door Nissan car for $5,000. We did it. It's hard to imagine. And we lived in Philadelphia, and in those days, the Japanese cars were not as common, and they were really little. And my wife would drive into Center City every day, and this big truck didn't see her one day. And she's okay, but the car was pretty much smashed. So we needed to get another one, and this was 1983 now, and Lindsay was about to be born, and I wanted to buy a tank. But they weren't available at the time. So we bought the biggest Ford that we could find. This thing was really big. And we didn't have enough money, so we needed to get a loan. And at that time, again, those of you who are my age or older will remember this, Ford Motor Company generously offered us a loan at 17.5% interest. Now, that was usury even then. But who could have imagined in 1983, when we took out that loan, that not too far in the future, you could have a house mortgage at 5%? When when mortgages were 13 and 14%, to have a mortgage at 5% was unheard of. And think of the advantages people could have made economically had they known the future. If we would only have known that our retirement accounts wouldn't be drawing 15% every year. We only would have known back in 1981, 1983, 2003, 2009. We only would have known the future. We could have been more wise. The congregation Christ has told us about the future, not so much interest rates, but he has told us what is about to come. And a wise investor knows these things. He knows how to handle his or her money based on future projections. And some of us are pretty skilled with these things. Today, Christ is calling us to be skilled in our understanding of the present and of the future and how the future impacts the present. We need to know how to live today with the certainty of the future impacting how we see life and how we walk here on the earth. That's Christ's message for us in this passage. As we begin to look and continue our look at Corinthians, we see the overarching picture that Paul has for us is the picture of the kingdom. And today is no different. Last week we had the kingdom is judgment. The week before that, the kingdom is power. Now the kingdom is already, but not yet. And there are details concerning the kingdom in our passage. The first one concerns the righteous and the wicked. And this is the easiest part of our verses. Paul is setting before us a fundamental image, one that begins in the book of Genesis and continues through Revelation. The image is that on the earth there are only two basic kinds of people. The distinction is not male and female, rich and poor, black and white, first world, third world. The issue is sheep and goats. Those who are loved and those who are not loved. Those who are righteous and those who are wicked. There are these two kinds of people. And if you look with me at verse 9, Paul begins to give us, in a sense, a shopping list of all those people who are classified as the wicked. And they will not inherit the kingdom. Those who persist in this pattern of life are not the people of God. And the kingdom is not for them. Paul spoke about those people last week. People who are in gross public immorality. And last week, I said, well, as we look at Corinth and the institutional wickedness, certainly things aren't as bad now as they were in Corinth. And I don't know how long ago it was, but between last Sunday and this Sunday, I learned about the Iowa Supreme Court ruling concerning homosexual marriage. And here homosexuality is specifically condemned. And now our government has said not only is it not condemned, it's legally protected as an institution. So we have legalized that which is wicked in our own nation. So perhaps I spoke too quickly last week when I said it's not as bad. Perhaps we're moving very quickly toward tremendous wickedness. But in verses 11 and 17, the righteous are also presented to us. Verses 11 and 17. Some of you, Paul says, were like these wicked people. But now addressing the Corinthians, he says this. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The important thing is that these three descriptions, being washed probably in the waters of baptism, being justified and being sanctified, describes the present reality of the Corinthians. And it describes our present reality. We have been washed clean from the stain of our sins. We have been justified. We have been sanctified. Paul speaks clearly of something that is accomplished once and for all, not in the future, but in the past. That's the nature of being righteous. In verse 17, he speaks again about the righteous when he says, "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." He's speaking of the present reality. You have been united to Christ through the power of the Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit, God Himself, who was powerful in raising Christ from the dead, indwells us. We've been united to Christ. And the life that we see in Christ by the power of the Spirit is our life as well. We are spiritual people. We have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts and working in our minds. And we are united to Christ through that power. As we think about the righteous and the wicked, Paul tells us more about the righteous in verse 12. And he emphasizes the liberty that we have in Christ. And clearly, Paul is speaking to some kind of a phrase or some kind of a statement that the Corinthians have made. That's why our Pew Bibles have verse 12 beginning with quotation marks. And it appears twice. Everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible for me. Then verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. These must be Corinthian sayings that Paul is addressing. And Paul says, everything is permissible for me. Everything is edible. Remember, Paul, as a rabbi, never ate a ham sandwich. He couldn't have lobster with drawn butter. But now he can have a ham sandwich if he'd like. He can eat some lobster. He's set free from those regulations that bound the people of God. And we, too, are free. Here, Paul is giving us an idea concerning our freedom. We have freedom to eat. We have freedom to drink. We have freedom to enjoy. But notice what he says. Not everything is beneficial. Now, I've never been an athlete, but I've heard the stories of these great Olympic athletes. And now there are some exceptions, like these swimmers who win all these medals and they have to eat, 17,000 calories a day. And, you know, the stories of Phillips, and he'd eat 27 pancakes for breakfast and he had trouble keeping his weight on. OK, that's an exception. Most of these athletes watch everything that go into their bodies. Every calorie has to count so that they can get the most nourishment, the most energy out of everything. Others of you understand this as well. Perhaps you have cancer and you are watching everything that comes into your body. You've got to keep your weight up, and perhaps you don't feel like eating, and your nourishment is of high importance. For all of us, as we mature in Christ, as we understand these things, we watch. So everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And likewise, in Paul's second phrase, everything is permissible, but I won't be mastered by anything. And here we also understand both the temptations and the stumbling of men and women who have become mastered by food or drink, something that comes inside us, that we voluntarily bring inside us, has suddenly, like a roaring lion, turned its head and begins to devour us. We begin to do things to ourselves that destroy our own bodies. And Paul says, this may not be. We may not be mastered by food or drink or anything that is external to our bodies. And yet we have freedom. And it's a wonderful way to live. We do have freedom in Christ. And yet that freedom has constraints given to us by God. So we know who we are, don't we, from what Paul has said so far? We have been washed. We've been justified. And we have freedom. We know who we are and what we have. And as a congregation, I want to underline the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom to wear a tie on Sunday morning or not wear a tie on Sunday morning. There are many freedoms that we enjoy in Christ. Freedom from others' expectations of us. Freedom to serve Christ in the most radical way. Secondly, Paul speaks very specifically about life here on earth in our bodies. Verse 14 is foundational for what he wants us to understand in this passage. Our bodies will be resurrected from the dead. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Apparently, the Corinthians did not believe in this bodily resurrection. And in Greek thinking, Greek culture, it was impossible. And of course, it's still a stumbling block today, isn't it? Have you talked to a scientist or a materialist and you talk about a bodily resurrection and they shake their heads and they say, when I'm dead, I'm put in the dirt and that's it. It is still a stumbling block, but it's foundational for our understanding of our own bodies here on the earth. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul presents to us a beautiful summary of how we are to understand our bodies. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's meant for the Lord. And I want to challenge all of us. Do we think of our bodies as meant for the Lord? I'm not sure that this is the normal way of thinking. It's not really my normal way of thinking. And there's a contrast between the biblical way of looking at our bodies and Greek culture's way of looking at our bodies. The biblical way of looking at our bodies and our contemporary culture's looking at our bodies. The congregation, our bodies, these very bodies that we have, the ones that are sitting in the pew, these bodies are the Lord's, and they're righteous. They're holy. We have holy bodies. Now, some of our bodies are bigger and smaller, older and younger. And we're not the most good-looking congregation in the world. But on the other hand, as I look out, I see bodies that are owned and possessed by Christ. So how valuable are our bodies? When Christ claims our bodies as his own, it's pretty important. And for us to do anything against our bodies, to be enslaved, for example, by food or drink, when it's Christ's body, we can see the inherent problem. There is a righteousness in our bodies. And these bodies will be resurrected, Paul says. And for just a moment, I want you to think about the nature of our body's resurrection. First of all, I remind you, Paul died 2,000 years ago. And where is his body? It's lying in the grave still. Paul still awaits the resurrection of his body. So he's not so different from us. But if you're like me, I want to put a vision before you of a time that is yet to come in God's plan, a time that I look forward to very much. When we are resurrected in our bodies, somehow we will be recognizable to each other. But there's neither marrying nor childbearing in heaven. And one of the beauties of that resurrection body is that I will be able to embrace the women of this congregation without sin, without the possibility of sin. I'll be able to relate to each of the women in the congregation as a sister or a mother. And the inhibitions and the protections that we necessarily have to exercise now will no longer be there. And for me, as someone who counsels, someone who works with men and women, I look forward to that liberty when we can go beyond some of the stereotypes and some of the problems that we have relating to each other simply because we're men and women. There will be a time of great liberation in our resurrection bodies. But our bodies, in verse 15, Paul says, are members of Christ. Look with me at verse 15. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now, can you get your minds around that one? I have trouble. I see Christ in the heavens. I know that Christ is physically resurrected. I know he's located in heaven. And when Paul says, my body is connected, is united to Christ, try as I might, I see my body here in this church building, and Jesus is glorified in heaven, and how can I connect the two? Well, Paul helps us. Paul helps us when he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now, what Paul is really saying there is made mild in our translation. He's being very vivid and explicit in terms of his communication relative to the human body and this particular act. It's very clear that he is making us to understand that we are very intimately united to Christ physically. We are so united to him that it is like this analogy that he's presenting to us, this immoral analogy. So Paul wants to communicate as clearly as he can something that is mentally very difficult, I think, for the Corinthians and for all of us. Now, if you turn to chapter 12, verses 12 to 30, later I trust that I'll be able to preach on that, but you'll notice that Paul speaks about the body and Christ there as well. But his message there is very different from his message here. In the later passage, he talks about the body of Christ. That is, this congregation is one body with Christ. But here in this earlier passage, the issue is the individual as united to Christ. So individually we're united to Christ. Later in chapter 12, he'll speak about our united union with Christ. But the issue here is the depth of our present union with Christ that somehow even includes our very bodies. We think of our being spiritually united to Christ. And Paul says, Corinthians, that's not enough. Your union with Christ involves your flesh, your body, right now. Right now, your body, not just your spirit, is united to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he makes it clear in verse 19 when he uses an example from the Old Testament. The example is the temple. Look with me, please, turning to the next page. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He doesn't say, do you not know that at some future time you will be resurrected and then you will be a temple of the Holy Spirit? But he says, right now your body is a temple. Right now the Holy Spirit is in you. Right now you've received that Spirit from God. And here's the part that I don't like. You're not your own. You're not your own. Let's go back in the Old Testament and remind ourselves of how God protected his temple. What happens if a Gentile were to dare to walk into the Holy of Holies? What would happen to a high priest who wouldn't do it right? What would happen to someone who would touch the ark? What would happen if someone looked into the ark without warrant? God himself would kill them. He protected His holiness because it was His temple. Now Paul says, you're His temple. So does that mean if somebody tries to punch you in the nose, kids, in the playground, God's going to bring down lightning and boom, they're dead because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Not quite the same. But it's not so different. It's not so different. This week, my colleague, Denny Pruto, spoke in chapel. And he gave a good example of a Sunday school class where the teacher was talking to the little kids about having Jesus in your life. And the teacher invited the kids to ask Christ to come in and to live with them and to come inside them. And with the eyes of a child, the child saw this. And the child who didn't know Christ didn't like this whole idea. And the child says, I don't want somebody else living in here. This is my body. And that's exactly what has happened. Somebody has come into your body. And it happens to be the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. And unlike that child, don't you rejoice? Unlike that child, is there anything that you'd give up in terms of choosing between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and something else? This should be our greatest yearning and desire and the most treasured part of our life. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Paul says so clearly, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So what about our bodies and the kingdom of God? What does it really mean? When you came to saving faith in Christ, you looked the same. Your voice didn't change. Your eye color didn't change, but you were a new man or a new woman. While you looked the same, everything about you has been transformed. You are now dwelt, inhabited by the Spirit of God. You have been united to Christ, and Paul makes it very plain. You're simply no longer your own. Even your body is no longer your own. You have no right to say, this is my body, and I'll do with it as I wish. This is my body. You keep your hands off it. Christ has come, and He has placed His hands on your body, and you have been transformed. If you go to a store and you buy a tube of toothpaste and it's $1.50, you give the $1.50 to the checkout person and it's your tube of toothpaste. It's been bought. It's been legally purchased. Paul says, you've been bought. It's been the blood of Christ that has purchased you and you're His now. And instead of that being a terror, that's a great comfort for us. Our bodies are His, even if they look the same. But our thinking does not conform to what Paul is talking about. Most of us think that we will be immortal in these bodies. That we'll never die, first of all. And that, okay, in that some future time, okay, we'll die. But the notion that we will be with Him forever in these bodies that are transformed and changed and made new, that's not part of our everyday thinking. And that's what Paul wants us to do in terms of our thinking. He's calling for a transformation. You see, for Paul, the kingdom of God has come in power. And the key to understanding Paul is what we've already seen in the other sermons, that the kingdom of God has come and everything has changed. He has broken the back of Satan. And He has judged him and He has judged the world. And He has washed us. He has sanctified us. He has justified us. He has caused His Holy Spirit to come in our hearts and to dwell in us. And our life now is a life of already being in the kingdom. but it is also looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom, which is yet to come. The structure of our day-to-day living is to be built upon this reality. And there are analogies to help us understand this difficult concept. First of all, we've all used roadmaps. And we use roadmaps to figure where we are. We find the intersection of a road and we're trying to make it to some other place. And we've been driving for a while. We find the intersection and we say, this is good. We're in the right direction. Our lives are like taking a road trip. And we are moving toward the goal. Some of us have just begun the road trip. Some of us are very close to the end. And we see the markers and the guides. And Paul is saying to us, here is your destination. Make this to be your marker in the road trip, where we are going in history. But we also sometimes think of our world as revolving around Geneva College or Westinghouse or our home and our children or the bank or whatever it is in terms of our tasks. We think that our world exists solely in the present and solely here in Western Pennsylvania. And then people like the Pinsons come and speak to us about China and these billions of people on the other side of the world. And we come out of our daydream and say, oh, yes, there's a big world out there. And we're united to them. And we're moving together with believers around the world to the goal. But the third analogy, the one that's my favorite, as I try to grasp what Paul is saying, is the analogy of engagement. Now, there's a couple or two here in the congregation who are engaged. Don't pick on them. And think about how their lives have changed because they've been engaged. You talk to the young man, and if he's a believer and he's a solid young man, his life is really different now. He's been pretty carefree up until this time. Now he's making plans. He's maybe had a savings account, but now it's really important. He's single-minded. He's saving his money. He's making preparation. He's thinking about that bride and thinking about bringing her into his home. He's thinking about the future, and the future determines the present. That wedding that is 6 months in the future is all important, and he's anticipating that wedding in all of its joy. And his life is now changed. He can't look at other girls because he's committed to the one. As a matter of fact, he has many of the responsibilities and none of the privileges of marriage. But that's okay. That's what he wants. He's moving in that direction. And if we can apply that to our lives now, dear congregation, we're engaged and we're looking forward to a wedding. We will be banqueting with Christ. We will be set free from the tears and the sufferings that we have now. But in the meantime, our bodies are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. That's why we walk with Christ now. And we're not in lawsuits. And we're not engaged in illicit, immoral acts. And we won't let our bodies be ruled by food or drink because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And the price is the precious blood of Christ, who left the realms of glory and came and suffered and died for us while we were enemies. We are the habitation of the Holy Spirit. So may that future reality inform our present walk. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is much in this passage that is difficult for us. Help us to see the eyes of faith, what it is to be so united to Christ that even our bodies are united to him. And Lord, we trust that you'll help us to see and to walk, and we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.